You to stand once again and turn in the back of your hymnals to selection 717, the Nicene Creed. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus, then I invite you to join me in affirming together the Creed. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man and crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures and ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge both the quick and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceedeth from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And I believe in one Catholic and Apostolic Church. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. Please be seated. Last week, I spoke on giving. This was, I think, maybe the first time I'd spoken on giving, and I'm sorry to say we're going to continue it this week. And I gave a caveat at the beginning of last week's message. I said, you know, be sure that you understand that this is not because Stony Brook Community Church is in any financial difficulty. We are not in any financial difficulty right now, and so don't think of this as an appeal to somehow rescue us from a financial crisis. That opportunity may come in the future, you know, you can reserve that opportunity. And we're not sort of starting any sort of a major project. So this is not because of a need. This is simply because giving is a part of the Christian life. Giving is something that Christians do, and that was the whole point of the sermon last time, that it is normal for the Christian, as a response to the grace of God, to be gracious to other people, to give graciously. We are overflowing with what God has given to us, and therefore we are rich in Him, whether we feel rich in things or not, and that richness overflows to other people. But in last week's message, I very cleverly avoided the difficult questions. And I think they reduce to two when it comes to giving. And those two questions are, how much and to whom? How much do you give, right? How much are you supposed to give as a Christian? We would all like to know, right? It would be helpful if we had guidelines, if we had some rules. And who should you give to? Because if you're like me, then you get all sorts of appeals in the mail over and over again, and on the telephone, and in church. And who are you supposed to prioritize? Who do you give to? So how much should you give? And to whom should you give? So that's where we're going to go today. And it would be nice to have some guidelines, to have some rules. And so we can start in the Old Testament. And let me give you a warning. This is one of those sermons where we're going to be bouncing around a lot. You know, you can think of this as the quick guide to giving in the Bible. And so let's start with Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 27, verse 30. Leviticus chapter 27, verse 30, we read, "A tithe of everything from the land, whether grain from the soil or fruit from the trees, belongs to the Lord. It is holy to the Lord." Now turn over to Numbers, right next book. and look at Numbers chapter 18, verse 21. Numbers chapter 18, verse 21. I give to the Levites all the tithes in Israel as their inheritance in return for the work they do while serving in the tent of meeting. Well, here we have our answer to both questions. How much? A tithe. What's a tithe? A tenth, right? So you give a tenth of your income, and who do you give it to? The priest. Well, I'll be happy to stand in, right? Or if we want to have an argument, we have only one other person here who can qualify as a Levite, and that would be Sandy. So you can choose. You give it to Sandy the Levite, or you give it to me. And, you know, so you give it to the priest, and you give 10%. And that would be great as a really simple rule. And if you were in, well, a great many churches in the world, then we could just stop there. Because the simple rule would be you give 10% of your income and you give it to the church and it goes, you know, to support the pastor of the church and the leadership of the church decides how it's going to be used, and that is just how you give. And that would actually make real nice, clear, simple sense of the economics of the church then, right? The economics of the church would be this. All that you need in order to run a church, in order to plant a church that is self-supporting, would be 10 giving families, right? Because they each give 10%, and then you have enough to pay your pastor, right? You can pay them, well, then you say, well, where's the rent going to come from? But then you think, well, pastors don't need to eat that much. So we'll have enough for the pastor and enough for the rent with those 10 families. And the economics makes perfect sense. And so we can just run with that, right? Everybody tithe. Everybody give 10% of your income. And you give it to the church. And that's pretty clear, right? So why do we need to go any further than that? It seems simple enough to me. Well, many of you have been at Stony Brook long enough to know we don't do simple, right? I've heard stories of pastors when they were being educated, you know, in seminary, hearing from their fathers or from their mentors this little phrase, keep it simple, stupid, right? You know, that's what pastors are supposed to do, keep it simple, stupid. I've never learned that lesson. I've never learned that lesson, and I think it's going to be too late. And so it's not simple in the end. So let's see how complicated it can get. Let's take the idea of tithing. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 26, verse 12. Deuteronomy chapter 26, verse 12. Where we read, when you have finished setting aside a tenth of all your produce in the third year, the year of the tithe, you shall give it to the Levite, the alien, the fatherless, and the widow, so they may eat in your towns and be satisfied. Well, this makes things a bit complicated. Where did the simple tithe come from? Now it's every 3 years. I don't want you to give to me every 3 years. I want it every Sunday, right? I mean, so where did the 3 years come from? I don't know where the 3 years came from. So you're supposed to give the 10% every 3 years. And now it's not just the Levites. It's also the widows and the orphans you're supposed to give to. So now I have to share it, right, with other people. Right? So it starts to get complicated. Now turn to the book of Leviticus again. Leviticus chapter 7, verse 11. Leviticus chapter 7, verse 11. These are the regulations for the fellowship offering a person may present to the Lord. If he offers it as an expression of thankfulness, then along with this thank offering, he is to offer cakes of bread made without yeast and mixed with oil, wafers made without yeast and spread with oil, and cakes of fine flour, well kneaded and mixed with oil. Along with his fellowship offering of thanksgiving, he is to present an offering with cakes of bread made with yeast. He is to bring one of each kind as an offering, a contribution to the Lord. It belongs to the priest who sprinkles the blood of the fellowship offerings. This is just representative, right? If you read through the book of Leviticus, there are loads and loads of offerings that you're supposed to give. Now, presumably, these are different from tithes, right? So you give tithes and you give offerings. And who do the offerings go to? Well, part of it always goes to the priest, right? So now you're supposed to give me a whole bunch of extra stuff, right? So if you have chickens, give me some of your chickens. If you have eggs, give me some of your eggs. None of this charging me for eggs in church, okay? Because you're supposed to give me the offering of eggs, right? If you have extra chocolate, give me chocolate. I like chocolate, right? I'll accept offerings of all sorts. Right? You don't have to kill the animals beforehand. You can bring them alive. I'll do that. Okay? So the point is that suddenly the simple 10% tithe, well, is it every 3 years so that the burden is reduced? Or do we add all the offerings? Right? What are we supposed to give? And it gets worse. Okay? Go into the New Testament. Luke chapter 1. I'm sorry, 21. Luke chapter 21, the beginning of the chapter. Luke chapter 21, verses 1 to 4. As he looked up, Jesus saw the rich putting their gifts into the temple treasury. He also saw a poor widow put in two very small copper coins. I tell you the truth, he said. This poor widow has put in more than all the others. All these people give their gifts out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in all that she had to live on. And it's clear who the hero is in this story. It's the widow. Who gives? 10%. No, you know, she doesn't count up her 10 pennies and give one penny. You know, that would seem to be pretty generous when you only have 10 pennies. No, she gives everything that she has. And who are the villains? They're the rich people who probably gave more than 10%, right? So we know who Jesus is saying that you should emulate in this story. It's the widow. And so suddenly we've gone from 10% and then 10% plus offerings to, well, you better give everything that you have, right? Everything God demands of you. Do you still want rules? Well, let's go one step further. Acts chapter 4, verse 32. Acts chapter 4, verse 32, we read, all the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. They shared everything they had. None of them treated it as belonging to themselves. And suddenly, we've gone from a simple tithe, which would be really easy to manage, right? To tithes plus offerings, to give everything, to full-blown communism, right? And if we really want to go the direction of rules, then we'd better figure out what those rules are going to be. How is it that we're going to decide how much we're going to give? Because, you know, if we really take Acts seriously, maybe we should be doing what they seem to do in Acts, which was everybody bring all of your money and put it up in front here, right? We'll have a really big pile of it in front. And that would be the nice rule and very biblical. And then we'll decide how it's going to be used, right? The church will decide, do we really want to do that? What will happen if we follow along that route in terms of thinking about giving? Well, Acts chapter 4 is very quickly followed by Acts chapter 5. What do we see in Acts chapter 5? Well, glance at it. Acts chapter 5 is this really interesting story of Ananias and Sapphira. Ananias and Sapphira, well, they must have liked rules, I think. They must have liked rules about giving. They wanted a rule about giving, I imagine, because they had seen that the church was doing this, that people in the church were giving this money, and they looked at it, and I can imagine Sapphira saying to Ananias, look at what they're all doing, right? They're all giving all their money. You know that field that we just sold? We'd better give that money. But we can't quite give it all, so maybe we can give some of that money, and they'll think we gave all of that money. Right? So we can imagine that this was happening. How does that happen? It happens because you have a couple in the church, and they see other people giving, and they say, well, we better give too. It's like when the offering plate gets passed, which it doesn't here. But, you know, if it did, well, he put in $10. I guess I better put in $10. You know, you look around, you say, well, what's the rule here? You know, how much am I actually supposed to give? So Ananias and Sapphira presumably look around, they say, how much are we supposed to give? They feel like they're obligated to give. They sell this land, but they can't quite give it all, so they give a little bit, but it looks like they've given everything. And where do they end up? Well, you know how the story ends up. They lie God purifies his church of people who lie, and so they both end up dead. That's where we get to if we want to set up strict rules about giving. If we want giving to be a law, then we'll end up with hypocrisy, pretense, and guilt with regard to giving. So what is it that God wants of us that can help us to think about giving? Well, this has been a busy weekend for me. I was out speaking at a conference, missions conference out in Boston yesterday. And so you're going to have to hear a story that I told there because it's been a busy weekend. And I told this story. It's the story of Samuel Newell, who was one of the first four American missionaries to be appointed, the first four of any American missionaries. This was 200 years ago. In fact, we are this year celebrating the 200th anniversary of the appointment of the very first American missionaries. These four were Samuel Newell, Adoniram Judson, who became better known because he was Baptist, Samuel Knott Jr., and Gordon Hall. Samuel Newell was born in Maine. At age 14, he jumped on a boat in Portland, Maine, ran away from his family, I presume, in order to seek adventure and to make a life for himself, ended up in Boston, where he was adopted into the home of a famous Bostonian, Judge Lowell. And he was raised there, he worked for him, and he scrounged an education so that by the time he was of whatever age you would need to be to get into Harvard at that time, I don't know what it was, he entered Harvard as what was called a Butler's freshman, and he did very well there. At Harvard and then later at the newly formed Andover Seminary, Newell caught the bug for missions, for the evangelization of the world. He came under the influence of Adoniram Judson, who was a charismatic personality, and of Samuel Knott Jr., and he became one of the four young men who pushed for the formation of the very first mission society and then became the first four missionaries. In February of 1812, well, it was a busy month for Samuel Newell. He was ordained as a missionary. He was married to Harriet Atwood of Haverhill, and on February 19th, like 2 weeks after they were married, they got on a boat for Calcutta. And they traveled to Calcutta along with the Judsons. The Newells get to Calcutta where William Carey, the most famous sort of original missionary, was set up. They get to Calcutta and they face their immediate setback. They are told, in no uncertain terms, within a couple of weeks of being there, they're told that they're going to have to leave because the East India Company does not like American missionaries. They don't want American missionaries, so they're going to have to leave. They beg not to be sent back to America, but there's a ship that's going to Mauritius, what was called then the Isle of France. And there's only two spaces on that ship. And so Samuel Newell and his wife Harriet get on the ship, hoping that Adoniram Judson and his wife will be able to follow at a later date. They immediately run into trouble. In the Bay of Bengal, they run into a storm. The ship gets a leak, ends up having to go into port for repairs, so they're delayed. By the time they get underway, Harriet is actually very late in a pregnancy. And she gives birth aboard the ship. And their infant daughter dies within a few days. So they bury their infant daughter at sea on that first voyage. They arrive in Mauritius, and within a month of their arrival, on November 30th, Harriet Atwood dies. Harriet, now Newell, dies. She was 19 years old. And at that point, Samuel Newell wrote a letter back to his mother-in-law, which unfortunately I forgot to bring the copy of here, or I would read it to you so that you could see how you can write a really tear-jerking letter. I mean, this was a letter that would bring you to tears, giving the news to his mother-in-law of the death of her daughter and of his wife. What does Samuel Newell do at that point? No. What would any of us do? Well, of course, any of us would do the logical thing. We'd get on a boat and go back to America because it's all over. Samuel Newell does not do this. He stays in Mauritius for 3 months preaching. He then becomes the first American missionary to Ceylon and spends a year there. He then finally ends up in Bombay, reunited with some of his other colleagues, and works there for 7 years until he dies of cholera at age 21, 10 years after he was appointed. The story of Samuel Newell, sorry, what did I say? No, his age wasn't 21, it was 1821. How old was he? You can figure it out. It was 10 years after he was appointed, he dies of cholera. And when we hear the story of Samuel Newell, and ask, what is it that God wants of us? We listen to this story or the story of other missionaries, and what is it that inspires us about them? I mean, I'm inspired by them, and I think most Christians that listen to them are inspired by them. We read them and we say, I know why I'm inspired, because here is an example of someone who really did give himself entirely to God. These people gave their lives to God, gave their wives to God, gave their children to God, gave everything they had to God. It wasn't a lot of money that they gave. They didn't have a lot of money, but they gave everything else, right? And they got on these ships, putting their lives at peril, not knowing where they were going to end up, and they gave themselves entirely. What is it that God wants of us? God doesn't actually, in the end, care that much about our money. And in comparison with what he does want, our money shrinks in significance, right? We think, oh, God wants all that money. No, God doesn't want all that money. God wants you. God wants all of you. He wants all of your life, all of your commitment. And so we sing a song, which is directly from Scripture. I will worship you with all of my heart. I will worship you with all of my mind. And do we really think of what we're singing as we say that? We're saying, I will worship you with everything that I am. I'll give myself to you completely. And that's what God wants. And that becomes the guide for our giving. If we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, which last week was our source text and still is a text we need to go back to, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, at the beginning of the chapter, Paul describes these Macedonian Christians who had just amazed him with their giving. And he writes, "And now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace that God has given to the Macedonian churches. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability, entirely on their own. They urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints, and they did not do it as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord." That's the heart of giving. They gave themselves first to the Lord. And that's what impresses Paul about the Macedonians. That's what he's calling to. And the money was just an overflow of the giving of themselves. First to the Lord, and then to the people of God. Well, sure, you know, God wants everything. All of us, everything that we have belongs to him. It still doesn't answer the question. And the question was, well, how much do you give? You know, how do you decide? Everything belongs to him. Everything you have belongs to him. You owe it all to him. But how do you decide how much to actually give in any given circumstance? And it turns out there is no law. There is no law that will help you to do this because you owe it all to him. But there are things that Scripture gives us to help us in thinking about it. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7, we read this. This is Paul's instructions to the Corinthians about their own giving. And he writes, "Each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver." How much should you give? You should give however much God tells you you should give, how much you've decided in your heart to give. And what will be the principle by which you make this decision? Chapter 8, verse 7. No, sorry, I lost the verse anyway. The verse is somewhere there. The wrong one. But the principle is give according to what you are able to give, not what you're not able to give. God asks you not to give what you don't have, but just to give what you have. And so we end up, actually, at the end of a sermon like this, kind of frustrated, because if we started wanting rules, we aren't going to find rules in Scripture. Yeah, tithing might be a good idea for some people. It might be far too little for other people. We don't have a rule. We don't have a law that will help us. All we have is this, that you belong to God, body and soul. Everything that you have is from him. And so all belongs to him. And so you have to listen to him about what he calls you to give. And how are you going to decide how much to give? You're going to decide according to what he's given you. And you're going to decide according to your own willingness of heart. And he does not want you to give if you're unwilling to give. He does not want you to give grudgingly. He doesn't need your money. God has plenty of money. He has plenty of resources. He can do lots of things without you. If you feel like you can't let go of your money, then by all means keep it, because God doesn't want it grudgingly. He wants you first, and then the money will flow afterwards. So those are the principles, if you can call them principles, of how you decide what to give. How do you decide who to give to? Well, there's no law there either, right? God simply calls us to wisdom in terms of who we give to. And we can take the example of the Apostle Paul here in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. What is he doing? He's touring around the world, visiting churches, asking them to give to a specific project. And that project is to help believers in Jerusalem. And there's, you know, the reason that he's doing this is because there are some things that Christians can't do without organizing together, right? We have to organize together if we're going to accomplish certain goals. And so wisdom calls on us to pool our resources sometimes. And so as a church, there are some things we can't do unless people in the church give to the church. We just can't do them. And so God calls us to give to the church in order that we might together be able to do things. And God calls us to give to the needy. And who has he put in our lives? Who has he given, put in our minds? Who has he placed in positions where we can see them and where we know them? Well, those are the people that will be priorities, because, you know, there are some people in your life that nobody else is going to notice their need except you. And if God calls attention to that person, then, well, you'd better be ready to give, because God is probably calling you to give, right? And so it's a matter of wisdom. It's a matter of where God has placed you. But there are no rules. There are no laws. Because if giving is a law, right, then we'll end up messed up in so many ways. But giving is not a law. Giving is, and now we can go back to chapter 8, verse 7, where Paul writes, "Just as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in your love for us, see that you also excel in this grace of giving." Giving is a grace, not a law. Giving is a product of grace, not a product of law. And what's grace? Grace is something that is completely unexpected and undeserved, unearned, right? And so that's what the grace of God is to us, and that's what the grace of giving is in us as we give it to other people. The people that we give to, well, they haven't earned it. They don't necessarily deserve it. But we give as a sign of grace. The grace of giving. Let's pray for one another that the grace of giving would overflow among us. Heavenly Father, thank you that you give us the privilege of being part of the family of God. And in that family of God, you show us, you model to us generosity through people who just give willingly and amazingly and cheerfully. And I pray that you'll just encourage us more and more in that, and help us to respond to one another and respond to the needs of the world, just joyfully pouring out our hearts and ourselves and giving as you've called us to give in response to your gospel and what you've done for us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.